You would, we'd like you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. We use this sort of dramatic reading to understand something of what the consequences were and the implications of the verses that we'll read. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, following Genesis and Exodus. Turn to chapter 20. And when you get there, you'll realize all of a sudden that some of the commands that are given are commands that we've already heard before. You might exclaim, among other things, "Oh Lord, why in the world do you repeat yourself? What's the purpose behind this reputation, this repetition? There's a particular reason that's found in the first couple verses, but before we get to that, I want to make our general theme as to where we're going. The basic theme is that one's religion determines how you live, or to put it in a little bit more simple ways, our beliefs determine our behavior. Now, you may say, among other things, "Bob, well, that's sometimes the case. I mean, I believe a lot of things, and people say they believe things, but they end up doing something differently." Oh, that's just the proves the point. In other words, what you assent to nothing is not necessarily what you believe. What you believe is the thing that influences the way you do life. And the Lord, in giving these particular commands, is giving a belief system to his people so that they would be prepared to counter all of the false belief systems of the land to which they would come. In particular, one of the cult systems that they were going to come is the cult of Molech. It had a whole variety of practices that this chapter seeks to counter. Before looking at the particulars, if you've got your finger in chapter 20, I want to look at several verses that all say the same thing, one of which has been repeated several times in the presentation before. Look at chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Now down to chapter verse 24b, the second part of verse 24. "I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations." And then two verses later, verse 26, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." No, when we come to this issue of holiness, this idea of being separate, of being different from every other thing, there are at least three things that are talked about. First of all, it's what we are to be made into, because that's what God sees his task to be. If he is a God who is separate from all the other gods, then his people will be distinct from all the other people. That's the understanding of the word holy. It's not people who walk around with funny-looking clothes or do funny things. They are distinct or separate. The way they act is different than the way other folks would act. Secondly, this is something that God wants us to model. He says his people will be different than all the other nations of the land to which they are coming. Christians, those who know the true God, ought to stand as model behavior people amidst all the other religious systems of the world. And finally, it's something that's made for his own personal pleasure. He says, "I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." In other words, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to the Lord. This gets me to our main point, which I'm going to repeat several times during the course of the morning. Our beliefs are based on God's relationship with us. His covenant comes, and it ultimately changes our character to reflect who he is. Those beliefs result in a certain kind of behavior, because God's at work in making us to be like him. Beliefs determine behavior. And we'll see in this chapter, they result in certain consequences. In this chapter, they are either benefits due to those who continue to do what God asks and reflect who he is, or banishment or being cut off from the very covenant people of God. Let me put it as simply as I can, and I want you to repeat it after me to kind of help you remember, help me remember. Beliefs determine behavior. Say it with me. Beliefs determine behavior. This is not a new thing. It's part of what the whole Bible says. Our faith ultimately allows God to start to work in my life, and the result is that we become a person that reflects the character of the God we trust. You with me so far? Beliefs determine behavior, and behavior results in either benefits or banishment. Now, before moving on to these major points, I want to make two interpretive notes. The first has to do with how we are understanding the book of Leviticus. We're almost finished, friends. By the end of June, we will be finished, and we'll move on to our stories for the nature of the summer. I want to let you know up front, which we've already said on occasion, that during our summer series this summer will basically be a study in several of the parables of Jesus. We'll call them kingdom stories. So during July and August, we'll look at each in turn several of the stories of Jesus and how they illustrate how he wants us to live and how his kingdom functions. But how do we understand this book of Leviticus? You've probably realized over the course of the last several months that we're understanding Leviticus in an analogical way, not an allegorical way. Analogical thinking or analogy says, as God worked in the ancient world to perform this kind of function, so that reflects a certain transcendental, transcultural truth. Therefore, the God who worked back then to create that kind of people is now working now to create a certain kind of people. The way we understand that is by analogy. What was God's intent in working with his people this way? What is his same intent in working with us today? Now, why that's helpful is because it helps us when it comes to understanding what's valid and what isn't. There are certain things that God gives in the book of Leviticus that are no longer binding on us. For example, certain dietary laws. The reason is that in the New Testament, Jesus declared all foods clean. Peter, when he's on the rooftop, sees this vision come down with all sorts of animals in it and the command, rise, kill, and eat. Therefore, while there are certain distinctives in the way in which God's people were to live and act regarding dietary laws in the 15th century B.C., and therefore afterwards, in a similar way, there are certain differences to us, but they don't extend to what we eat. There are certain other issues that are worked that way. When they talk about, among other things, how you should use clothing, for example, he's trying to make them to appear and be different from all the other people of the land. It doesn't necessarily apply, although, as we've teased on occasion, none of you are wearing the appropriate clothing today, except some of you who have ties on. I was raised going to church, you wore a tie. Some of you have gotten far too casual about that. We're going to have to work about that, you see. But clothing is not a big deal in Christ's covenant and in the New Testament covenant, where it was a distinctive, visible characteristic in the Older Testament covenant. Now, there are some things in Leviticus that are binding not only then, but are binding now. For example, one of the things that will be talked about in this chapter is you shouldn't seek the advice of mediums or spiritualists. That's binding in both cases because we have the direct and full revelation of God as it comes propositionally through his word. We should not enter into some kind of spiritual or spiritualistic kind of incantation to find out what God wants us to do. We have his word, we have his spirit within us, and he's given us the wisdom that we need to live life in the way that pleases him. That's how we're understanding the book of Leviticus. How do we apply it? Well, what's fascinating about the book of Leviticus is it speaks to a group of people who are about ready to organize themselves in a nation. They were former slaves and they are now citizens entering into a land. These are laws that are given to enact both civil, moral, and spiritual constraints upon people so they can live and act together. I find that fascinating to understand the structure of Leviticus because it helps us understand the wisdom of God to promote the greatest freedom among the communities of God's people when they come together. In the New Testament world, God's people find themselves in oppressive regimes. They are found in a nation state of Rome, which basically has people under its thumb and heel. Most of the directives given in the New Testament are how do you live when you are under the oppression of a totalitarian state? In the providence of God, the Roman Empire was overthrown. And in that case, the way in which Christians should organize and even influence the governments within which they live, when they have the freedom to do so, these principles of Leviticus are wonderful for us. Because they say, among other things, this is the way in which the greatest freedom can occur between its citizens. It respects the poor, as we heard. It allows people to speak frankly with each other. It allows people to do things that ultimately respect each other. Now let's move on to our case today. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. We're again looking at what happens at the very beginning of this chapter. Let me read it with you. Chapter 20 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people for giving his children to Molech." This forms the context or the setting within which this chapter takes place. What was the cult of Molech? What were the characteristics of this ritual system? What was true of this form of religion in the land of Canaan, the land in which they were about to enter? Molech worship came from one of two sources. They may have actually been combined in the ancient world, 3rd century BC. It either came from the west by virtue of the Phoenicians, or it came from the east by virtue of the Babylonians around the 3rd century before Christ. It was a variant or similar to the other fertility cult religions of the ancient world, particularly those who celebrated, among other things, the sacrifices to Baal or Ashtaroth. Some other names that you'll find in your reading in the Old Testament. The broad outlines of a fertility cult religion was that it, by virtue of the sacrifices that the people made to those gods, a cosmic bargain was made. In other words, if I give up something that's near and dear to me, you as the god or goddess of my particular local area are thereby ritually bound to give me the resources of the land so that I can survive another year. There's this deal going on. If I enter these ritual sacrifices by which I give up what's most important to me, then the god or goddess of that particular area is bound to give it back to me. The greatest way that that happened in Molech was through the institution of child sacrifice. And some of you have seen pictures of this, but the idol was a huge idol set up, maybe 10, 12 feet high. And in its belly, this open belly with arms like this, there was a hole and a fire was set up that made the image almost molten. And young babies were actually rolled down the hands of the thing into the opening of the idol and were burned to death. The cosmic point was made here. If I give you, and interestingly enough, most of the new research says it wasn't just any child that was given, it was usually the firstborn child. Now what was happening here is that the person is giving this kind of assent to the power of the god Molech. If I give you the best that I have, then you, in fact, should give me the best that you have, i.e., fertile crops, ground, land, harvest for them, something to come. In addition to offering babies for sacrifices, other children, both male and female, were designated as cult prostitutes, and involvement with them was seen as part of the original enactment of seed sowing and harvest reaping. In other words, folk enter into all sorts of heinous sexual sin in the guise of doing ritual religion that Molech would bless. Such that parents often entered into ritual activity with their very children, not either knowing it or not understanding what they were doing. And in so doing, this cult basically created a situation where people lived in dread of what would be expected in the course of the next round of ritual behavior. What happened then is that folk would gather at various high places or under spreading trees, places where the gods were thought to come near. They would enter into, under the guise of either drug or alcohol, disinhibition, and engage in this orgiastic ritual by which the gods would be satisfied and the harvest be ensured. The predominant theme of this particular system of religion was that if I give up myself, or my destiny, my legacy, even to the point of death, what's near and dear to me, that the preservation of life in the view of crops, livelihood of town, community, and people would be preserved. And far from being in some ways a religion that promoted pleasure or happiness, it was a religion that caused dread, fear, doubt, and despair. It's against that backdrop that these commands in Leviticus 20 are given. It's against this background that the Lord makes a covenant with his people that stands in marked contrast to it. He is the one who proclaims that he has delivered them from slavery. He is the one who has promised them success or fruitfulness by virtue of his own character. He is the one who has made them into a people who are distinct from all the people of the world. He is the one who gives them the prospect of intergenerational legacy. And the other major difference is that the Lord's covenant is propositional, it's intelligible, it's written down, it can be discussed, it's understood, and it's not at the bindings of certain shamans or religious priests who basically can make the people do what they will according to their own view. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums or spiritualists or spiritists to prostitute himself by following them. I will cut them off from my people. Why? Because the Lord's relationship with his people is clear. It's overt. It's open. They are people of the book that can be given to read, be read and understand. Now, it doesn't take much in the way of thinking to understand that there are parallels, not in the actual particulars of those who worship Molech, but in the various belief systems of our day or worldviews. Can I suggest three and maybe a fourth just for your thinking a little bit further? The first is that of materialism. Now, there's no church out there saying we are the first church of the materialists. But it's the worldview of materialism. Materialism says, among other things, that there's nothing more out there than what I can see with my eye. It says that all that you can see is all that there is. Therefore, a thoroughgoing materialist says that anything that's beyond what you can see doesn't exist. It's just a figment of someone's imagination. And the result is, at that point, is that I do what I can do to make me as happy as I can because you can't trust anyone past what you can't see. There are folk who live that way. And if it's not materialism, it may be relativism. Some of these are mixed. Relativism is that all truth is relative either to the individual, to the group, or to the culture. It says that I am the one that determines what's valuable. It's me that makes up my mind what I think's important. There's no standard that's cross-cultural or transcultural. It's all determined by what I think. I am the master of my destiny, the captain of my fate. And there are folk who walk around today who say, not only am I a materialist dealing with just what I can hold on to, but I'm the one who determines what's right and wrong. What right do you have to lay your trip on me? You've heard that. And when it comes to talking about a God who created the whole world, folk will reduce that, well, that works for you, that's fine. But that's not what I believe. And the appeal is both to a materialist and a relativist way of thinking. Or some folk add a third category. That is of, I'll use the word fascism. That's the easiest one because it's part of the currency. It says that all individual rights are subsumed under the rights of the group. That the culture, the nation, wherever you find yourself living, they have a pre-existing right that takes precedence over even individual liberty and individual rights. And there are many people living in parts of the world that understand this firsthand, that there's no such thing as personal responsibility or before God. It's just how do I stay out of trouble regarding the state within which I live? The fourth that I'm thinking of is the new variant that's come on the stage in the last several decades, and that is what's called spiritualism. I'm in touch with something beyond what I can see, but it's my private own little religion. I can't really explain it to you, and you can't really explain it to me, but I'm a very spiritual sort of person. Now, what's true of each of these? What's true of each of these? All of them deny that there is one Lord who is true and transcultural. They all deny, among other things, that that God has revealed himself to the planet. They all deny somewhere along the line that he has authority over them and that they have a responsibility to respond to him. And ultimately, all of them become very small because they exist only within the time and space of the people who adhere to them. Those are the belief systems of the land within which we live. We, however, are people who believe that God has given us his private name, Yahweh. You saw it on the screen, YHWH, which was the tetragrammaton, which basically understands we transliterate Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. We know him personally. And in the New Testament, it's further revealed he's Jesus. And he's come to us, he has taken our place at the cross, and he's invited us into a love relationship with himself and the Father. And that God has a claim not just on us, but the entire world, by virtue of his work in creating us and redeeming us. These beliefs, if they're to be true, result in certain behaviors. We don't do the behaviors in order to merit favor with God. We do the beliefs because God has already come down and rescued us. They are characteristics of our lives that reflect the character of the person who has rescued us. In what particular areas? No, these behaviors provide boundaries for our proper conduct. The Lord proposes in Exodus 20 certain commands that will basically prevent and promote a way of living that keeps people from being tempted by the religions of the land in four areas. The first is the integrity of intergenerational relationships. Look at verse 9. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father, his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. What's at stake here is the invoking of heaven or God himself to curse the very people who have provided for their life and nurture. The Lord wants to enhance our connection between the generations. Why? Because God is saying that he is the God who is the superintendent of all history. God takes history seriously. He's at work within history, and therefore we ought to take history seriously. Those who are older have something to teach us about God's work, and those of us who are younger should learn how to honor and respect those who are older. You see, this has got some self-serving characteristics. As I get older, I get a little bit more in the way of respect, you see. But that's the issue here. Part of what's at stake is that God wants us to understand that the generations are means by which he works his way out in the world. The second characteristic is not just intergenerational relationships, but also family relationships. We don't have time to look at it, but if you'll note in your text, verses 11, 12, 14, 17, 19, 20, and 21, all give prohibitions against incestuous behavior. Now, understand why that's the case. The Lord wants to inoculate his people against the very temptations that would be there as they come into the land and becomes and see Molech religion. The Baals and the Ashtaroths are religious systems that actually promote incest, whether advertently or inadvertently. And God is saying, no, you don't do that. And in not doing so, the family is maintained and upheld as an integral part of the nation. When we look at the prohibitions against incest, we sometimes think that God must be against pleasure. It seems like he's narrowing it down. The only people you're supposed to have any fun with are husbands and wives forever, forever. And that's exactly right. Because God wants to uphold that relationship at the expense of any other that would seem pleasurable at first blush, but ultimately gives openness to a kind of thinking that's heinous and against his covenant wish for us. So therefore, he gives us these issues, these commands, these directives to maintain the integrity of family relationships. The commands enhance family unity and integrity. And these behaviors flow from a belief that God is the God who created the family. That leads to the third thing, the integrity of creational relationships. Verses 13, 15, and 17 says that there ought to be no homosexuality or bestiality. Why? Because God wants to ensure that his people live according to the proper and created original order. In Eden, God created one man for one woman to become one flesh forever. Anything that goes against that thing goes against God's created intent. So therefore, he makes these commands to keep his people from doing things that are contrary to what he created them to be and to do. All other religious systems tend to work against this. It's interesting how the beliefs of other kind of variants tend to work against the unity of family, and particularly of the marriage relationship. You don't have to look hard to see that when folks start believing in the God of the Bible, the first thing that comes under attack is the integrity of the family. The cult worship of Canaan, both these categories of sexual sin became ritualized as part of the way in which worship was expressed to the God or gods. And I would suggest, friends, too, that the work that's involved in maintaining husband-wife relationships can only be carried out if you're convinced in your belief that the family is important and that marriage is a sacred and covenantal relationship. This is Memorial Day weekend. What are we doing to maintain and honor intergenerational relationships, family relationships, and even the created order? Well, today we're going to have a cookout. That's a really very creative thing to do, don't you think? I'm sure none of you are having a cookout today. And tomorrow we'll do it again. We'll have another cookout. We're real original sorts when it comes to that stuff. And what's going to happen? The family will gather and we'll try not to kill each other playing all sorts of competitive sport. You know how that works. But we're basically going to try to appreciate each other. Well, why do we do that? Well, we do it because, among other things, it's one of the things that reflects our belief that God is the one who created husbands and wives and families, not just for one generation, but two, three, four, and several thousand. And he's the one who loves the family. So when you're eating your barbecue chicken this afternoon, and you look across at Aunt Hildegard, who you're not sure you can understand, first of all, and you're not sure you want to, remember, God loves her! And so ought you. As you say, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. You know, that's the way it works. The final, which we've already intimated in verses 10 and 18, is the integrity of husband-wife relationships. No adultery. Now, you see, from our point of view, if we were writing the chapter, we would have multiple commands about the issue of husband-wife relationship because that's the area in which we struggle. We would say, among other things, all husbands ought not to spend any time on the internet looking at bad pictures of other people. That's what we would put down, because that's the thing we wrestle with in our world. You remember a couple weeks ago, we mentioned the fact that the new statistics is that up to 50% of Christian men struggle with pornography found on the internet. And after having made that statement, in the next week, both Frank Vitale and I, monitored the counseling relationships that we had with people, and we would push that number even higher. And we would say it's a plague that affects the integrity of marital relationships. Because guys don't keep their eyes in the places where they ought to keep it. And those people in our community and even our church who do counseling more than I do would probably affirm that even more. So that the integrity of husband-wife relationships is something we ought to uphold at all costs. Why? Because it reflects a belief that the God of the whole Bible, the God of the whole world, is the God who ultimately created marriage and wants us to celebrate it in that created way. God forbids adultery. He forbids power imbalanced relationships. I want to refer back to something we said a couple, three, 4 weeks ago before our series on God's concern for the poor. You'll note that one of these verses here says that you shouldn't have sexual intercourse during the time of a woman's menses. Why? Well, it's not necessarily from our point of view that there was some hygiene issues, although that might be the case in the desert at that time of the year, the time of life. But the real issue had to do with the pressuring of it. The real issue is that husbands needed to understand that there's a principle in terms of loving their wives that doesn't pressure them toward that way. And so what's at stake, what's the analogous thing under here, is that there ought to be a power-neutral relationship between Christian husbands and their wives. Nobody is better than anybody else. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5:20, let's submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the analogy. That's the principle that's behind this. Why? Because God wants husbands and wives to live equally, both equal at the foot of the cross. Jesus has died for both of them. Now, unfortunately, time goes on far too quickly. But there's some consequences from the way in which this behavior works. Let me mention three that are highlighted in our chapter. The first consequence or benefit is that blessing follows for continuation within the covenant community. If you do these things, you will be blessed. If you do life God's way, he says, among other things, you will know my blessing upon you. The opposite is that if you don't do it my way, you will be cut off. The severest judgment that the Lord makes isn't necessarily zapping someone from heaven. It's saying you can't be part of my people. You got to do life on your own without being part of the covenant community. Because the one thing God hates is not sin. He's made all sorts of provision for it. He hates hypocrisy. He doesn't want his people to say one thing and then do something else. The third consequence that we only have a little bit of time to look at is that behavior of God's people has spatial consequences. Among other things, when people do bad things, what happens is the land within which they live becomes polluted. In fact, God used that warning to his people. If you act like the Canaanites, the land will vomit you out. God has a proprietary concern for the created order that he's made. And when we don't care for it or live with integrity before it, God will ultimately rescue the very spaces of our life and make that place holy, even if he has to get rid of us in the process. Remember our thesis for the day. Beliefs determine behavior and result either in benefit or banishment. Let me conclude with a story. Some of you probably don't know the name of Kirby John Caldwell. You don't know that name because most of us don't live in the South, and we don't live near Houston, Texas. Kirby John Caldwell is an amazing story of God's work in his life. He grew up in the inner city, the Fifth Ward of Houston. His father basically was a dry cleaner. But his neighborhood was filled with people who were pimps, prostitutes, and pool halls. Many times, rocks would come through the window of the cleaning store, and his father would come out and have to sweep up the glass one more time. Kirby's way of getting out of that was he went to college through an amazing set of circumstances and ultimately graduated from the Wharton School of the University of Pennsylvania, one of the most prestigious business schools in the East Coast. After graduating from Wharton, he received a job as a bond broker on Wall Street and very quickly was making well into six figures a year. It was in 1978, May 2nd, that Kirby got a phone call that ultimately changed his life. We don't have time to go into the particulars. But Kirby John, he's named for both his grandparents, that's why the name Kirby John, okay? He ultimately felt God calling him to enter the ministry. Most of his business acquaintances and even his family thought he had lost his mind. He went to seminary and ultimately became the pastor after being seminary of a small Methodist church in Houston that had 25 people on the roll, only half of which came any given Sunday. So here you have this guy who gives up the nice cars, the great place on Wall Street, to minister in a small black urban church in Houston with, on any given Sunday, 12 people sitting in the pew. I won't go into the details of the story, but it's thrilling. Right now, that Methodist church has an annual budget of $14 million. Most estimates say that by virtue of the church and the not-for-profit organization started by the church, almost $20 million has come into the Houston area by virtue of Kirby John's hearing God's call, changing his behavior, and receiving the benefit from God. What's amazing about it, amid the $14 million that's their annual budget, only $200,000 comes from the United States government. The rest comes from people who know and care for a vision that God gave Kirby John Caldwell. Now, friends, I read that story, and I said, how much do I believe that God can do the same thing in southeastern Connecticut through the Christians at Groton Bible Chapel? How much do you believe that what he says is not something that's practiced just on Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, but in fact is your marching orders for the rest of the week? How much do you believe that ultimately transforms the way in which you do life so that the blessings of God will come not just to your home, not to just our church, but to the community around? How much do you believe? We'll pray, we'll have a final song, and then we'll do church, as they say. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to come before you right now and say we believe that you are the one who can use us. We give ourselves back to you because you've given us our very souls, our very life. You've given us yourself. Would you take us from this place and give us the expectancy that you will use us and the people we will reach and touch this coming week? Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you that you are the Lord, you are holy, and that you're making us into a holy people. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen. Amen.